Please be seated. We did have an elders retreat this weekend. It wasn't quite the same without Don, but boy, we had a great time of rejoicing and prayer and crying as we talked about him and the impact he had on our lives. And I know that none of us will be quite the same as a result of Don having been taken from us. But do pray for Nancy. Last spring, a 61-year-old grandmother that you may have read about, her first day of driving a school bus, became disoriented. It picked up 10 children. She was in the state of New York. Made some wrong turns, ended up crossing into the state of Connecticut. Because she had picked up 10 children, she now is thought to be a kidnapper. They have an all-police bulletin. Looking for her, the FBI was called in. Finally, they located the lady in the big yellow school bus. And they began to interrogate her, and they concluded that she had just simply made some wrong turns and lost her way. We've all made wrong turns, and we've all lost our way at some point, whether it's driving a car or whether it is spiritually speaking, as I will be this morning. I remember a couple in our church, an elderly couple in our church back when I was just a young fellow, and they were just a lot of fun to be around. But I remember one particular time after they'd been out to a Bible conference in Winona Lake, Indiana, which is borders right along Route 30. And Route 30, if you're familiar with that part of our country, goes from through Ohio, Indiana, and Illinois. And when you turn from Winona Lake Bible Conference, if you turn to the right when you come out and get on Route 30, you go to Ohio. If you turn left, you go to Chicago. He was supposed to go to Ohio. Came out late at night with his wife, made a left-hand turn, and drove, not asking directions, much to the chagrin of his wife, never stopping to really consider whether or not he's going in the right direction until he finally comes upon a stop sign or a road sign that says something like, Chicago, 60 miles away. And you can imagine how his wife must have rode him up until the day of his death. Has your wife ever done that? And that was a story that he did take with him to his grave. And I guess some of the biggest disagreements that my wife and I have had over the years have come over my refusal to ask directions. And there's a lot of times when we're supposed to go to someone's house and we'll be out, we'll be away from our house on the road, and she'll say, dear, did you get directions? I don't need any directions. I'll find it. I think I'll recognize the street when I get to it. I think I recognize the house when we finally pass. I'll recognize a vehicle or something. Maybe they'll be out in the front yard. I'll recognize something. And I could stand here all morning and tell you stories that have happened to us in that kind of a setting. But you know, we do the same thing in the spiritual realm out of pride or stubbornness when we've made some wrong turns. We refuse to go back. We refuse to admit to ourselves and to God that we have sinned. And the end result is that we just keep digging a deeper and deeper hole until finally it almost appears as though it is impossible for us to recover. I read a rather humorous list of persons who were convinced that their sins were hidden. One concerned a thief who was sure that the church was a safe hideout as he was running on foot. Just inside the church doors, he spied a rope hanging. Knowing that his pursuers were close behind, he grabbed the rope and he began to climb, only to discover that the rope rang the church bell in the middle of the night and gave away his location. I read about a Mexico City man who had snatched a woman's purse, dashed into a doorway to hide. It turned out to be the doorway of a police station where he was questioned, identified by his victim, and arrested on the spot. A shoplifter in New York City picked up an alarm clock, tried to make a fast exit to the door, only to discover that the alarm went off before they arrived at the door. And I think the one that tops all of them concerns a lineman for a professional football team who often stayed out late despite the curfew. He would pile things under his blanket on his bed to make it look like he was under the covers. He was a big man. On one particular occasion, he couldn't find enough stuff to stuff the bed with, and so he saw this floor lamp, and he put it under the covers, put everything he could around it, and then he went out for the night. Coach, in the wee hours of the morning, stuck his head in the door, turned on the light, and the whole bed lit up. We deceive ourselves to our own hurt when we think that we can cover our tracks indefinitely. It just doesn't work. And many of you could verify that this morning. You could stand here and you could give testimonials about the consequences of trying to cover up sin in your own life. And we can learn something from God's servant David, because he had a similar experience that we are all familiar with, of committing a sin with Bathsheba called adultery, forbidden in the Ten Commandments. And then he followed that up and tried to cover it up by killing, having her husband Uriah killed by putting him in the front line of battle against the Ammonites. And he continually tried to cover his tracks, cover up his sin, until finally the pressure became so great in his life that he had to go back and confess and begin anew. And this is one of those psalms that is known as a penitential psalm. There are seven of them in the book of Psalms. And this one, much like Psalm 51, is the aftermath of David's terrible sin with Bathsheba and then his murdering, being responsible for the murder of her husband. Now, the difference is that Psalm 51 is the actual confession of David, and you have probably memorized much of that psalm, or at least parts of it. But Psalm 32, then, gives us the consequences, how David felt after he knew that he'd been forgiven. And then as he looks back on his life and he sees the miserable state that he was in that whole year that he lived in deceit, covering his tracks. And then finally, he gives us his lessons and a challenge to not be like the horse or the mule, which don't have understanding and must have pain inflicted in their mouth, in their harness, in their bridle, in order that they will be obedient to their masters. Don't be like that, he said. The evidence is that King Solomon wrote the Proverbs in his old age, as a wise man, the wisest man next to Christ who ever lived, and King David likewise wrote many of these psalms towards the end of his life. So he's speaking with a great degree of wisdom. And I came across a little ditty that seems to support this view. It goes like this: King Solomon and King David led very merry lives with their very many concubines and very many wives until old age overtook them with its very many qualms. Then King Solomon wrote the Proverbs, and King David wrote the Psalms. And the tragic background, as I've already mentioned, to this psalm comes from David's lamentable sin with Bathsheba. Now let's look at three thoughts that are brought out in this psalm. First of all is the blessed state of forgiveness in verses 1 and 2. And how much like the first psalm this is. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And David now is saying, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And notice he's got a number of different words that he uses here to describe the state of his sinfulness and what he had committed against God. And they are different words in the Hebrew language. First of all, he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity or account, put to his account iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. A more contemporary way of putting this would be, happy is he whose transgression is forgiven. Happy is he whose accounts have been settled before God. Happy, to be envied, prosperous, the one who has a sense of well-being and God's blessing upon his life. is the man who knows that his sin has been forgiven. He is to be envied above all other men who live. Now, when you read the facts of David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, it's all recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then the death of that baby boy that was born to that relationship, you discover that David was anything but a happy man during that one whole year of his life. In fact, you really get the feeling as you examine the various passages of Scripture dealing with that year that David wishes that that was a year that he could have just simply forgotten, a year that he could relive. And it all began in this lustful relationship in this moment when he allowed his physical senses to control him. But rather than confessing immediately after it happened, for one whole year he lived in a state of trying to cover it up. And the end result was that for one whole year, God removed his blessing from Israel as a nation. They had no strength against the Ammonites. And David himself, we believe, was probably a king who was in seclusion. There were probably murmurings among the people. What's happened to our country? What's happened to our king? There's no longer the sense of God's blessing upon us as a people. And because he was king, he would have been the one to have taken the blame. Unfortunately, Hollywood, as they portray this story, they always end with this fleshly relationship, this liaison between David and Bathsheba, and how beautiful it was, but they never go on to share the ugly consequences of the aftermath of that, nor do they share the consequences in David's life and in the nation of Israel during the course of that one whole year that he was trying to cover it up. David describes it this way. Transgression, here in verse 1, means rebellion. When God gave the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not commit adultery. God didn't say, I don't think it's a good thing for you to do. He said, these are good intentions to follow in a society. No, he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. So whenever we violate that commandment or any other commandment of God, what are we doing? We are transgressing the laws of God. Just like we become disobedient to the laws of our own society, of our own city, driving laws, whatever they may be. In the same way, when we commit one of the Ten Commandments, then we are transgressing. We are defying the laws of God. And David admits it was a transgression. That in his heart, he was a rebel. And then he uses the word sin, the second word here. The idea behind this Hebrew word is missing the mark. It's coming short of the intended object, as you would shoot an arrow in that day and it would fall short of its object. In the same way, when we sin against God, we are falling short of what God wants us to be. And that's why Paul in Romans chapter 3 says, for all have sinned and come short. They fall short of what God wants them to be. Every one of us comes short of what God wants us to be. David says, I came short in that moment. It was sin. I missed the mark. And he fell short during that whole year of his life. And then the third word here is the word iniquity. It means to be twisted or crooked. It's the opposite of integrity. David was not a man of integrity during that year of his sin. He was not a man to be trusted. He was no better than a crook. He was a deceiver. Not what he appears to be on the outside. He's not a man of, if you could say, who is without guile. And he was not to be trusted. During the course of that whole year, he was lying to himself when he thought that his adulterous affair with Bathsheba would carry no lingering consequences, as we do today. He was lying to himself and deceiving himself when he thought that he could cover up the murder of Uriah so simply. He thought that he could just dispose of Uriah by putting him in the front lines of battle with the Ammonites and take Bathsheba, who would give birth to his baby, and life would go on as though nothing had ever happened. And when word came back by way of one of the runners, the messengers, that Uriah was put in the front lines of battle and Uriah was killed, and now David turns to this messenger and tries to comfort him, and you can almost hear the words of deceit and guile in his voice when he says, "Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other." And after all was said and done, you can almost sense that David probably had a great amount of pride, and he's thinking that his mission has been accomplished. And he's covered his tracks well. And you can almost hear him patting himself on the back, saying, "Great job, David, you did good." But I'm always interested when I read that account in 2 Samuel 11, when you get to the very last phrase, a phrase that every one of us ought to think about before we ever get caught up in sin. The last phrase of 2 Samuel chapter 11 says, "But the thing which David did displeased the Lord." And somehow that conjunction of contrast gives us the idea that there's more to the story than what we've heard. There's still more to come. This is not the end of the story. David did not cover his tracks because the thing which he had done displeased the Lord. Of course, we know how in the next chapter Nathan the prophet comes to him after the year was finished and David lived a miserable year in his life. And Nathan the prophet comes, and by way of that parable, finally he brings David to that moment of confession in his life. And David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And it was the turning point in David's life, just like it can be the turning point in your life and my life this morning. Sometimes we treat God like we do one another, that we can just sort of cover it up and keep it hidden from view, and God will never see it. Read a rather funny story in a book called Laughter in Appalachia. Fred Park of Berea, Kentucky, tells a story about a man by the name of Quill. Quill was a master hunter and fisherman. And he didn't care about the laws of the state of Kentucky. It didn't matter. He'd go hunting when he felt like it because he lived in the backwoods, and he'd fish whenever he felt like it. And he would catch as many fish as he felt like catching. It didn't bother him, but it bothered the game warden. And the game warden for months had planned how he was going to catch Quill in one of his fishing expeditions. So he had it all planned out, and he decided that what he would do is go out late at night near Quill's house out in the backwoods, and he would climb quietly and carefully up on top of that roof, and he would be there when the door opened in the morning and Quill went out to catch his fish. And he would catch him. So here's the game warden sitting on top of the house. Dawn begins to arrive, sun begins to come up a little bit, and all at once he smells the nice fresh coffee brewing in the kitchen of Quill. And then he begins to smell the nice warm biscuits in the oven, and the next thing he's smelling ham and eggs and all of these wonderful things that you're smelling right now as I'm talking about. And boy, he thought he couldn't stand it all any longer, and all at once, to his surprise, the front door opened and out stepped Quill. And Quill said, "Come on down, I know you're out there. Come on in, I'll give you something to eat." Game warden thought to himself, "How in the world did he know in my quietness that I was here?" So he came down, he went in, he said, "You really surprised me." He said, "I had no idea that you knew I was here. How did you know I was out there?" Quill said, "I didn't. That I just walk out there every morning and say the same thing, just in case you are." And you know, sometimes we think we can outfox God. We think we can do that with God. That God really doesn't know, but He knows. He knows even what's in our hearts. And once David was confronted and confessed that sin, there was the restoration of joy and peace with God, and he could say, "Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven." But notice, secondly, he gives us the miserable state of sinfulness. It's not easy to live in a state of sin. Solomon said it this way, "The way of the transgressor is hard." I can almost tell by looking at a person many times how hard or difficult their life has been. You can almost see it in their physical countenance. It's there. The evidence is the consequences of a life that's been hard to live. A hard road, a difficult path. And look what David says in verse 3. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old." He felt it physically. There were consequences. "Groaning all day long." He was anything but a man of joy and happiness. That was all a thing of the past. He was anguishing in his spirit, for he said, a day and night your hand was heavy upon me, even to the point that my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I just simply wilted like a flower, like a plant in the heat of the summer. And we know what that's like here in South Texas. He was physically and psychologically devastated because the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. I remember my high school basketball coach, who was also the biology teacher. I guess all coaches teach biology, don't they? I think at least a lot of them do. And he was also the one who attended one of the study halls that I remember so well. And because I never studied during those study halls, I was always finding other things to do. And one particular day, he was a little man. He was very quiet. He'd kind of sneak up behind you without you realizing it. One particular day, I had a fly land on my desk, and I was really riveted to that fly to the point that I caught the fly and I started dissecting the wings and everything. I don't do that anymore, but that was a big thing for me back then. In that moment, I remember I was really doing a neat job on that fly, when all at once I felt this hand kind of gently on the back of my neck here, on that big muscle, you know, that really can hurt when somebody begins to put their pressure on it. Being a coach, he had some fairly strong muscles, and he just sort of sunk his grip in that muscle, and he began to press harder and harder and harder till I'm finally kind of going like this. That's what David is saying. Your hand was so heavy upon me. You sense that this morning in your life? The Lord's hand being heavy upon you, that life has become so difficult and so harsh. It may be because of the sin that is there and the consequences of that sin. I'm not saying it is, but it could be, and I'm asking you to examine your life this morning. And it may be that God is trying to bring you to that moment of confession, just like He did David. And David never received any relief until finally he was brought to that moment of confession in verse 5, where he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. The very things that he described that he had committed against God in verses 1 and 2. Now he says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin and my iniquity, and I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And all the beauty of it, he says, is you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. You forgave me. I like the story of the little boy and his sister who loved to play together. And he had a really wild imagination. And one day he had sort of devised some kind of a sword, and he and his sister, he was the one responsible, decided to go after the family goose. And he got a little too rough with the family goose with his homemade sword, and he ended up killing the goose. And the little sister's appalled. And her immediate response, as any little girl would do, is, I'm going to tell Daddy on you. And he said, no, don't tell Daddy. I'll bury the goose. Don't say a word to Daddy, and I'll do anything that you want me to do, but don't tell Daddy. And so the little girl consented. Well, that night at supper, when it's finished and dishes are to be done, it was the little girl's turn. She said, Johnny, you're doing the dishes tonight. He said, no, it's your turn. I'll tell Daddy. Johnny did the dishes. Next night, same thing. You're doing the dishes tonight, Johnny. No, I'll tell Daddy. This went on for about 3 or 4 days to where Johnny could not stand the blackmail any longer. He couldn't stand the thought that his sister had him in this difficult position where now he had to serve his sister. And so finally one day after 3 or 4 days, he met his dad as his dad pulled into the car and gets out the car door, and he goes up to his dad and he says, Daddy, I've done a terrible thing. I have sinned. I killed the family goose. Daddy, I am so sorry I did that. And he discovered the world didn't come to an end. He discovered that his dad loved him more than he loved that family goose. He discovered the sweetness of forgiveness with his father. And he felt so free and so clean. And that night, why do you always anticipate these things? That night when his sister says, Johnny, you're doing the dishes tonight. And he said, no, I'm not. She said, I'll tell Daddy. He said, you go ahead and tell Daddy, because I've already told him and I've been forgiven. This forgiveness is a wonderful thing. And some of you this morning have never experienced the joy of forgiveness. You don't know what it is. You can almost not even identify with David's words when he says, blessed, happy, to be envied is that man, that woman who knows their sins have been forgiven. I heard about a bank robber who walked into an office of a Georgia State Patrol, confessed to robbing 2 Tennessee banks. His only reason for confessing was a guilty conscience. He said, it felt like a big cancer that was just burning me up inside. I just couldn't carry the weight on my shoulders no more. Every time I saw a policeman, I just knew he was looking for me. Whenever I heard a noise, I jumped. Whenever I heard the doorbell, I thought they were coming for me. And I would always live in fear that someone would come and snatch me out of my home for bank robbery. It may or may not come true. Some may get away with it with others, but we never get away with sin against God. I love that song which Nancy and Jennifer picked for as one of the songs to be sung by Connie at the funeral, at the memorial service. I don't like to call it a funeral. It was a celebration of Don's homegoing. But I love that song, It Is Well With My Soul, and the second verse of that song, which has always meant so much to me. My sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I would ask you this morning, are you still bearing your sin? As a believer, have you been living in deceit? Do you have something going along the side? Are you involved in an adulterous relationship? Are you involved in pornography or some other sin? Are you dwelling upon things that are forbidden to a Christian that ought not to be? And that's where you are, and you're miserable in the midst of it. And every time you even hear it brought up, you're a little more miserable. You're not happy where you are. I want to tell you, there's forgiveness. It's the only way to fly. It's the only way to live. And then notice finally that David challenges others in these verses. Here's the man he was before he sinned in verse 6. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. He experiences the joyous presence of God again. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. That sense of God's protection. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. God put a new joy in David's heart to where he was able to compose many more of these psalms that were sung to stringed instruments. And that's why in Psalm 51 he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, because during that whole year he had no joy in his salvation. And I venture to say there's some of us here today, we have no joy in our salvation. We have lost it because of unconfessed sin. And then he says, by way of instruction and lesson to others, he's really speaking for God here, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Don't make God inflict pain upon your life in order to finally bring you to that moment of confession. Like the horse or like the mule, which have to have a bit, which have to have hurt inflicted in their mouth, and by way of a harness, don't be like that. So just willingly submit. Confess it. Forsake it. Get on with your life. Whoever covers his sin shall never prosper. But whoever confesses it and forsakes it, he is the one that's going to experience the mercy of God in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Let me conclude with some penetrating words, I believe, from a great pastor, British pastor, by the name of Leslie Weatherhead, spoken at the end of his long, glorious ministry at City Temple in London of some 45 years that he was pastor there. And he said these words at the close of his ministry. I am to be asked shortly on a radio program to answer the question, what have you learned from life? Well, I have learned a lot of things from life, from my own failures, from the confidences of innumerable men and women who have shared with me over the years, from the rough and tumble of 45 years in the Christian ministry, and from my observations as a student of personal, national, and international affairs. And I will tell you the outstanding thing that I have learned. It is this. Listen to this sentence. Life will only work one way, and that is God's way. He made it that way. Life will only work one way, and that is God's way. He made it like that. Every other way has across it a barricade bearing a notice which says, no thoroughfare this way. Men will not learn the truth of six words Outside God, there is only death. Outside God, there is only death. Let's bow together in prayer. Before we pray with our heads bowed, I believe that there are some of us this morning that the Lord is speaking to us about a personal relationship with Christ. We have no sense whatsoever that our sin has been forgiven. We have no knowledge whatsoever that we have eternal life. It was such a joy for me this week to be able to speak at Brother Don's memorial service and to know without any question whatsoever, to know unequivocally that he's absent from the body and present with the Lord. What a joy, what a celebration it was. D.L. Moody would say at his death, "This is my coronation day. Oh, it is glorious. I see earth receding and heaven opening. It is beckoning me. I am going." He said, you're going to read in the papers how D.L. Moody has died, but he says, don't you believe it? He never dies. He's absent from the body and present with the Lord, and I will be more alive there than I've ever been. Don't you believe it when you read it in the papers? Do you have that same assurance this morning? The uncertainty of world events, the uncertainty of life, not a greater thing to know than that, and you can know that. And we have those who are waiting to share with you how you can become a believer, how you can know Christ personally and establish a relationship with him. And I would encourage you, don't put it off. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is the day. Don't put it off. Run to him. At the end of the service, you just simply come forward and introduce yourself to me, and I'll introduce you to someone who can introduce you to Jesus. He'll change your life. You'll never be the same. My fellow believer, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, are you caught up in sin? Are you living in deceit? The Lord's hand is heavy upon you. He's brought you to this morning, to this moment. He's speaking to you clearly. It's almost as though you're saying, he knows what I've done. This message was for me. That's where you are. Why not confess it? Get it right with the Lord. Don't go on. Don't try to cover it up anymore. It won't work. The thing which you have done displeases the Lord, and he won't allow you to get away with it. Get on with your life. Get rid of it. Confess it. Forsake it. Move on. Father, in these moments, we thank you for your word. What a blessing it is to know you, to have the forgiveness, the assurance of life after death. Father, we pray that for those who are making decisions, even at this moment, that you will confirm them and reassure them. Lord, how blessed we are and how thankful we are that we can get on with this new building, which is so desperately needed. You know the needs that are still there, but how we thank you for the way you've graciously supplied for the needs of this church and the many ministries supported through this church and missionaries, how you've provided through your people, the giving spirit of your people. And we thank you and pray that you would continue to allow us to be able to work and have employment where we can support these ministries that are of you. Thank you for your provision even now as we give back to you in Jesus' name. Amen.